Let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 18, part 7 of discipleship. Jeremiah chapter 18. Last week we were talking about being an example, and we looked at Paul's life. We looked at Paul's words to Timothy and Titus. And of course, the ultimate example is that of Jesus, his heart of serving. Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we recognize that as disciples, as believers, we are to have a servant's heart and look out for the interests of others. And tonight, as we come to Jeremiah chapter 18, we're talking about the potter and the clay. And it's one of a handful of passages in the Bible that speak of God being the potter and his people being the clay, him being the master craftsman, his people being the clay that's moldable and pliable in his hands, and he making them, making us into the people he wants us to be. And so Jeremiah 18, let's go ahead and read the first six verses, where it says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So the context is the sovereignty of God over the nation of Israel. Though Israel would become marred through their sin and unfaithfulness, God could restart through their repentance to make a new vessel. And we see that's what he sets before them in this passage. His plan is to make them into a nation that would magnify him and would shine the truth of who he is and his laws through them. But because of their unfaithfulness, judgment would come upon them. Yet if they repented, then he could refashion them once again. And that's kind of what we see in the context here as we read on in verse 7. He says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good." And so his ideal plan for Israel is to mold them and fashion them into vessels that he can use. And yet if they choose to not follow after the Lord, then his plan is going to be to bring judgment upon them. Well, welcome. Come on in. Good to see you guys. All right. Come on in. Jeremiah 18 is where we are. So that's the context of what we have here. The choice of what vessel they became lay much within the will of God's people to repent and obey. And as we can see, and as we've heard before, the application with this is God desires to make us into beautiful vessels that will bring him honor and glory. In Isaiah 64, verse 8, it says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand." We want God to make us into the men and women that he wants us to be, like a piece of clay on the potter's wheel, fashioning us for his glory. You know, the word potter, and this jumped out to me, where God is referred to as the potter, we're referred to as the clay. it's translated about an equal number of times as formed. The first time we see it is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And so there we see the potter first at work. Isn't that neat? Because man taken from the dirt, from the clay, the dust of the ground. And there again, the same word formed is this, as the same word that's translated potter. And so he begins by fashioning man into a living being. And what he wants to do with our lives is he wants to fashion us from the inside out to be men and women that love him, honor him, and obey him, and bring him glory. So being a disciple of Jesus, being clay within the potter's hands. We are each precious pots to whom the Lord is fashioning. The most valuable being those who allow the potter to fashion them according to his glory. We're each clay, but as we allow the Lord to work in our lives, it's then that we become those valuable pieces of artwork that he is working with. J. Oswald Sanders writes, "The tragedy is that sometimes we arrogantly assume the role of the potter and try to shape our own lives with disastrous results." Anybody relate to that one? That we want to be the ones that are doing that. You know, years ago, we actually had a couple of different actual potters come out to the church, and you probably have seen a presentation by potters that make a pot and then use that parallel, that illustration, to speak of how God works in his people's lives. We had, Michael and Pam Rozelle come out years ago? And then Pat Lazovich came out. I think he was the most recent one that came out. And I wanted to read some of the parallels that he brought out in his message when he came. The first thing that he mentioned as a potter is that the clay must be centered on the wheel. The potter's wheel is spinning around, and you put the lump of clay there. And he said the first thing is that the clay has to be centered. Why do you think that's the case? Why does it have to be in the center? Right. Otherwise, as it goes and he starts making it, if it's off center, it's going to just crumble before it. What's the parallel, do you think, in our lives as the clay and God being the potter? What do you think? Being in the center, right? The center of his will. That's so true. Otherwise, what happens as he's making our lives and fashioning our lives? If we're not in the center of God's will, our lives can end up crumbling as well. It's a good illustration that he brings out. The idea is not just being good enough, almost in the center of his will, but being right where he wants us to be. The other thing that he brought out, or one thing that he mentioned too, is before you can be in the center of the wheel, you need to get on the wheel. So it's important, number one, to get on the wheel. And I guess we could look at that as becoming a follower of Jesus, being a Christian. But even as a Christian, we need to remain on the wheel, don't we, in the sense of allowing God to work in our lives, looking at it that way, and then being in the center of his wheel so he can make us into who he wants to be. Another thing that Pat brought out is the clay must be moist. Why do you think that's the case? Why do you have to keep that clay moist as it's going? To be able to mold it better. So what is the parallel then in our lives about being moist, to be willing, open, to be moldable, just like that, right? Moist, pliable. So when you think about that, kind of washed with the water of God's word, as opposed to being spiritually dry, that's kind of a good parallel, isn't it? So being in the word, being spiritually enriched as we're in God's word, and thus being moldable for God to be able to fashion us into the people he wants us to be. The good news is if the potter finds a defect, as we saw in verse 4 here of Jeremiah 18, as it read, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make." In other words, there's second chances for believers. Isn't that great? I mean, if we mess up, because it's not the potter's fault, it's the imperfection in the clay, you might say. in the illustration here. If we mess up, there's always the plan B. Have you guys ever experienced plan B in your walk with the Lord? I think I've been through the alphabet a couple of times probably as far as God's plan for my life. And you probably can relate to that as well. And so it's awesome that God continues to work in our life. And, you know, as you watch a potter work on a piece of clay, it is neat to see how if it gets marred, he can just take it and start over again. But the process is taking that thing that's looking pretty good and then just beating it back down. And sometimes that's what it's like, isn't it, in our own lives, is getting squished back down through the trials that take place, some of them self-inflicted, some of them because we live in a world that is no longer the Garden of Eden. It's no longer paradise. It is a world that's infested with sin because of man's own choice, but it's painful. The neat thing, though, is that God can, again, be making that vessel. I remember one of the things that the potter brought out is when you're looking at the outside, it looks so good, and he reached down within as the wheel's still spinning, and there's all of this drudge that's in there, all of this broken off material. And sometimes we look good on the outside, that's the parallel, but on the inside there can be a lot of gunk, and the Lord still wants to be working in us. So it's really cool, a parallel, isn't it, when you look at the potter and the clay. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here the illustration changes a little bit for us. We are his workmanship. The Greek word, we get our word poem from that. We are his poema. So he is the composer and we are the piece of paper. We are the poem that he is writing, the symphony that he is creating. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so in making us into beautiful vessels, the idea is his glory being seen in the things that we do, in the lives that we live. We bring him honor and glory as we yield ourselves over to him. The value of a piece of pottery is seen not in the material, but in the one who crafted the material. Because the material is all the same, isn't it? It's just the clay on the wheel, but the value is seen in the potter, the one God who has created this and made those awesome vessels. Now, one of the last aspects of making a pot is putting it in the kiln, putting it in the fire. And just as a pot is put in the kiln to perfect it, so the believer passes through the fiery trials to bring their faith to a place of completion, growth. Again, J. Oswald Sanders writes, "While walking through a friend's pottery, we came to the kilns where the vessels were to be fired. My friend made a remark that sparked a comforting thought. He said, we never put an article into the fire unshielded. We always encase it in a stronger fire-resisting material. Otherwise, the fierce heat would spoil the article. My thoughts went to Isaiah's prophecy in which the Lord said, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze," Isaiah 43. We are never left to pass through the fires of testing alone. God will always be with us, no matter how difficult the trial is, the fiery trials are that come. We can hang on to him. Amen? Yes. Like the words Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were not alone in that burning fiery furnace. But one like unto the Son of God was there with them. You know, in going through this series, one of the books that we've been reading at home that Pastor Ryan loaned to us was a book called Not a Fan. And the idea is contrasting being a fan of Jesus and being a follower of Jesus. A fan knows all about who he is. A follower knows who he is. A fan can be there in the good times, but you know how fans are. If your team's not doing good, then you're on to another team. Amen? That's right. That's how it is in our house. Yeah. So he contrasts fans and followers of Jesus, and it's really been a great book that we've been going through and enjoying reading. And so what I wanted to do is just look at a couple of the chapter titles and talk about those as we talk about discipleship. And the first one is this. Kyle Eidelman writes, "Have you made a decision for Jesus or a commitment to follow him?" Do you see a difference there? Is there a difference between making a decision and making a commitment? Yeah. One sounds a little more, what's the word? What's that? A little more serious than the other. A follow through with it. Yeah. And that's a good thing. You know, we sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus." It's a great song, but this really jumps out. You know, have we made simply a decision or have we made a commitment, a choice or a promise? And one of the things that we talked about a number of weeks ago is, at least in my circle of friends growing up, there was always a fear that the young men that I grew up with, that we had three fears, and they all dealt with commitment. One was getting married, one was having children, and the third one was buying a house. Because each one of those are commitments. You know, a person who lives with his girlfriend can really change his mind and leave whenever he wants. A person who's married takes a little bit more effort, doesn't it? Takes a divorce and legalities and stuff. A person who rents a home can just pack up and leave whenever he wants. But if you buy a home, then you have to deal with the loan that you have on it, or you have to sell it, or so forth. So those are our commitments there. And I have found, and maybe it's just my circle of friends growing up, maybe it's a guy thing too, but there's a fear when it comes to commitments. And it's because we're being serious about what we're doing, and we're making more of a lasting decision. And I think this translates over to our decision as well, or our commitment to Jesus. Is it something that we have made a commitment to that we're not going to easily turn away from? And this distinguishes between a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. The next chapter title was, "Do you know about him or do you know him?" And there's a big difference in that, isn't there? Big difference. You know, we know a lot about sports figures. We know a lot about musicians. We know a lot about actors. We even know a decent amount about politicians. But do any of them know us? And the answer to that would be no. You know, we know about our favorite quarterback and his stats and what he did in last week's game and so forth. But does he know who I am? No, not at all. And so do I know about Jesus or do I know him? There's a big difference, isn't there? Do I know about him or do I know him? Do I have a close relationship with him? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning from verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So the key thing is knowing Jesus. Let me restate that. The key thing is that he knows us, that we're in a relationship with him. The next one I wanted to talk about is Jesus, one of many loves in our life, or is he the one and only? Is there a difference with that? Is he one of many loves? In other words, do I have a lot of things I love in my life? And Jesus is, he's one. I love him, but he's one of many things that I love. Or is he the one and only? Does he stand far and above everything and everyone else, excuse me, in my life? As a spouse, whether husband or wife, how would you feel if you were one of many? You know, when we got married, I was fine with Marion having other girlfriends. Wasn't too keen about her having other boyfriends. You know what I'm saying? And there's a jealousy that comes up, in all honesty, because I don't want to be one of many. I want to be the one and only. And I would imagine you feel the same way. And I would imagine Jesus feels the same way too. that he wants to be the one and only in our life, that he's number one above all else. And so one of many, or our one and only. Or how about this one? Are you a follower of Jesus, or are you just following the rules? In other words, are we looking right on the outside? The rules are Christians do this and Christians don't do that. Am I just following the rules and I look good on the outside, but on the inside, I'm not the real deal? Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" So what is key, what is important, is what's going on the inside, who we are on the inside. I think it was Pastor Chuck that used to say, Jesus wants a loving relationship with us, not a legal relationship with us. In other words, we serve him, we obey him because we love him, not because it says we're supposed to do it. We wouldn't want that kind of relationship with our spouse. I'm being faithful to you because I made a commitment to you X amount of years ago. No, I'm being faithful because I love you. And that's the kind of relationship that the Lord wants to have with us, a loving relationship as opposed to a legal relationship. And then I believe this is the last one. Are you self-empowered or are you spirit-empowered? And we talked about this. What does that mean to be self-empowered as a Christian?
Doing your own thing.
Doing your own thing. Okay. Somebody elaborate on that a little bit. Self-empowered, doing your own thing. In what way?
Relying on your own ability.
Okay. Relying on your own abilities.
The earthly way.
The earthly way. Human wisdom. Those are great answers. Yeah. As opposed to being spirit-empowered. What does that mean to be spirit-empowered? I know it means the Holy Spirit giving you power, but what does that look like in the life of the Christian?
You look to him for everything.
Okay. We're looking to him. Okay, we're looking to him for everything, for the ability to do things, okay? And maybe even the things to do, what things to do. Not just the ability to do them, but what things to do. Yeah, we're being led by the Spirit as opposed to human wisdom, doing things in our own strength and making those decisions just out of what the Bible would refer to as the flesh versus the Spirit. In Philippians 2:13, it tells us, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God is the one who is at work inside of us. His Holy Spirit resides in us, and he's giving us the desire to do the things that he wants us to do, and he's giving us the ability to do those things as well if we're looking to him for that direction and for that ability. If we're not looking to him, then we're running off in our own effort and our own strength, our own wisdom, and then our own power and ability to try and do what we think he wants us to do. And it's there that we seem to fail miserably and get frustrated and discouraged. But as we're listening for his voice, we're in our Bibles, we're prayerfully reading, we're praying about what should I do in this situation? You know, what should I do in general and specific situations? And as we sense his leading and we realize, hey, this is big, this is too powerful for me on my own, we're going, God, I don't want to rely on my own strength. I want to look and rely on your strength to empower me to be able to do that. The Apostle Paul, when he was dealing with the issue of the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells us that Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." It takes us to get to the point of being weak in ourselves that we can receive the strength that Jesus has for us. Paul went on to say, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It seems like it means getting to the bottom, the rock bottom, and becoming weak to where it's, we're at a point finally where we're looking to God and saying, I can't do it on my own. And we're looking to him for his strength. It seems like it's then that we're open to it. So often before that point comes, we have the reserve, don't we? We have the resources to be able to see ourselves through that. And yet so often the Lord allows us to get to that point. It's when we come to the end of our strength, emptied of all our resources, that we can be filled with his. I started this study by asking the question, what is a disciple? We're 7 weeks into it now, and I want you to answer that question. What is a disciple of Jesus Christ?
We are disciples.
Okay, we are disciples. Somebody else?
Follower.
Say it, a follower? Follower. Very good. What does it mean to you to be a disciple of Jesus? Somebody comes up to you, they're not a believer, and they say, you say you're a disciple of Jesus. What does that mean? How would you define that? A follower of Jesus? Okay. Anybody else?
My life.
He's your life, Jim?
A bondservant of Jesus Christ.
A bondservant, a willing slave, a willing servant for life of Jesus. Very good. Vine's Dictionary says a disciple was not only a pupil, so not only a student, not only somebody who heard and learned, but an adherent. Hence, they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. So it's that not just being a hearer of the word, but being a doer. You're hearing your teacher, and then you're applying that to your life. And in doing that, we become more like our teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. J. Oswald Sanders says of discipleship, it involves a deliberate choice. A deliberate choice that we make. A definite denial. Denial of what? Of yourself. And a determined obedience. We made the connection of disciple and discipline earlier on in the study, being obedient to the Lord. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we started the study with this verse or the parallel that's in Luke as our theme verse. And I want to close us out with that as well. Matthew chapter 16, beginning from verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, Luke's gospel adds daily, and follow me. Notice that it's open to anyone. Anyone can become a follower of Jesus. He bids all to come to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes, it's open to all, whoever believes. It starts with desire. The desire is to come after Jesus. As again, we were looking at Kyle Eidelman's book. He spoke of the pursuit of Jesus. Is it a passion that we have in following after Jesus? And he made the parallel of the passionate pursuit we would have over a spouse. And what we do, some of the crazy things that we do when we're pursuing a potential spouse. And of course, we shared our stories with our kids. Both Marion and I had that crazy love going when we were first dating. And I'll just share Marion's side, okay, of that. And she would work a 12-hour shift at the hospital. And then we would go out and spend time together. And after that 12 hours was up, she would go back and do another 12-hour shift at the hospital. And in the process, getting no sleep, mind you. And her dad made the comment to her, if you were a patient in that hospital, would you want you tending to you? No sleep. So a little bit out of balance. And I was out of balance at the same time. But it was a passionate pursuit that we had after each other. And that's kind of the point that Kyle brings up. Is our pursuit, our following after Jesus, is it that kind of a passionate pursuit for him? You know, a heart to be a follower of his. So there's the desire, if anyone desires to come after me, and then there's the denial. Who said this? And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Who knows the answer to that one? JFK, all right, you guys are right on that one. Let me rephrase that for Christians. And so, my fellow Christians, ask not what Christianity can do for you. Ask what you can do for Christianity or for Jesus. So often we're in it for what we can get out of it, but that's not how it's supposed to be. We're to be coming to the Lord, pursuing after him, denying, like we just talked about, denying ourselves, our own desires, our own plans for our life, and looking for his direction and his plan for our life. Now, the idea of taking up one's cross, the cross is a symbol of suffering. And we are by nature comfort seekers, aren't we? Anybody a little too hot in here? A little too warm?
Yeah.
It's true though, isn't it? I mean, if it was too hot or too cold, we are by nature comfort seekers. And the cross is a symbol in one aspect of suffering. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." All who desire to come after Jesus, all who desire to be a disciple, to live godly, to not be half-hearted, but to be wholeheartedly, passionately following him, will suffer persecution. The interesting thing that we find is that when we give up our lives, when we truly deny ourselves, it's then that we truly find our life, isn't it? Meaning the satisfaction that it has. In Matthew 16:25, the very next verse, Jesus said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, denies himself for my sake, will find it." And that is where true contentment and satisfaction comes from, isn't it? I mean, we know it in our minds, but yet living it out, sometimes we wonder, you know, if giving ourselves, surrendering ourselves to the Lord, if that's, you know, oh, then, you know, this might happen, or I might not be able to do this, and I really want to do that. The true satisfaction comes when we do just say, "Lord, I want your will to be done," and to the best of our ability to follow after him in the, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And when you think about it, the very next verse, Matthew 16:26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, the best thing we have going is laying ourselves at the feet of Jesus and asking for his perfect will to be done. So we want to be followers of Jesus. Where you go, I'll go. I will follow you. Amen.